Hello, and welcome to the Sunday service of Calvary Chapel Foothill Ranch with Pastor Steve DeNicola.
God is good to us. Amen. We're in Romans chapter 6 this morning. Romans 6. Have you ever been to a restaurant that kind of served bad food? Wasn't that good? And you thought, I'm never going to go back there again. I think all of us have been there, right? And so what eventually happens to a restaurant like that is it goes out of business. They can't keep it up because they're not serving good quality meals. And so the next owner comes in and they put a sign in the window that says, under new management. And we think to ourselves, should we risk it? Should we give it another try? Could it be better this time, you know? And just because there's new managers doesn't necessarily mean that the food's going to be good. When a person comes to faith in Christ, it's as if we have a sign on our heart that says, under new management. And people are wondering. Because they knew our lives before. And they tasted of the fruit of our lives, and it was sour. It wasn't so good. And they're wondering, I wonder if this new manager is going to make a difference in the fruit and the way it tastes from this person's life now. And so people are looking at your life and my life, and they're going, okay, they're under new management, are they? They're looking closely at our lives to see if this new manager, Jesus, is really making a difference. So when we come to Christ, we actually take his name on our lives. Christian, that's his name. Does your life reflect that the new manager is now in control? He's now the one serving the meal, so to speak. Is he directing your life? Is your speech new? Are your actions new? Is your attitude new? What has changed now that you're under new management? Let's pray. Father, we thank you, Lord, for your precious word. Lord, we ask that you would speak to us and communicate to us truths this morning. And as we dive deep into your word to understand spiritual things, Lord, we're natural people, but we have the Holy Spirit in us who teaches us. And so, Lord, we desire to understand the spiritual depths of the truths of our salvation, of your grace, your goodness, and the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So, Lord, teach us, we pray today in Jesus' name. Amen. So I wanted to read from Romans chapter 6, and we're just going to be studying the first half of the chapter. Romans 6, and I'm just going to read the whole text, 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were baptized, or rather, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died has been freed from sin. Now, if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lust. And do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. And sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace. So our text begins with these words. The Apostle Paul asks a question, first of all. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And then he answers his own question. Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? You see, there was a problem back in the early church, and it's still a problem today. And the people of the that Paul is writing to, their legalistic minds were saying, well, Paul, if we're free from the law, and we don't have to obey the law anymore, and we're all under grace, then why not just sin anyway? Because we're all under grace. It doesn't matter anymore how we live. And Paul is just like, oh no. Grace doesn't allow for you to sin. Grace just covers when you do sin. So the problem was that grace could be abused. People could abuse grace. Yeah. And you know what? It was happening way back in the early church. In fact, we have letters where Paul was writing about it in the early church. Remember, the church of Corinth had a guy in the church, and the church was all boasting and bragging about their freedom in Christ, so much so that they had this guy that was married to his father's wife. So here they had these two that were actually in an ancestral relationship, and they were boasting about how we have freedom in Christ. It's all about grace. It doesn't matter that they're in incest and their relationship is wrong. It's all good because we're Christians now. Don't worry about a thing. And of course, Paul had to bring correction to that and tell them how to correct that. And we see how that was done in 2 Corinthians. But also history records many times where people were abusing grace, so much so that one historical teacher, his name is Rasputin, he actually taught his disciples, get this, that salvation came through sinning and then asking God for forgiveness. That's what he taught his disciples. And that the more they sinned, the more forgiveness God needed to grant them, and that was the better. And God would actually pour more forgiveness on their life if they would sin more and more greatly. So they would sin, and then they'd ask for forgiveness. God would pour his forgiveness on their life. They'd go out and sin even worse and more, and God would pour more of his forgiveness on their life. And they'd go out and sin even more. He actually taught them it's your duty to sin, because this is how salvation comes. This is how messed up our minds get. But let's not be too hard on people in ancient history, because the minds of Christians today is just as bad. We just term it a little differently. We say this, look, nobody's perfect. We all sin. So it really doesn't matter what I do in my life, because it's all under grace. God forgive me. And we all sin anyway. So don't worry about it. And this is the problem why the American church is so ineffective. Because too many so-called Christians in the Church of America today, their lives look just like non-Christians. They might go to church once in a while. That's about the only difference. If that's the only difference, something is wrong. Amen? So Paul, the Apostle Paul asked this question, how shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Robert Mulholland is quoted in John Ortberg's book, Eternity is Now in Session. And he says this, he was speaking of when we come to a relationship with God through Jesus. He says, we awaken toward two primary realities. We encounter the true God in our world, and we encounter the truth about ourselves as we really are. Until this happens, he says, we are dead to the possibilities of spiritual life. With awakening, he writes, come two primary emotions, comfort and threat. Comfort, because God is good and life with him means our universe is a perfectly safe place for us to be. Threat, because there is much in us that is not good and will have to be changed if we are to live with God. And then he concludes his statements this way. And he says this, and change will mean pain. Change is painful. It's difficult. And too often we don't like change. This change that Mulholland speaks about is what the Apostle Paul is talking about in our text this morning. The same thing. The change comes as we have died to our old life so that we now live a new life with Christ Jesus, the one he offers to us. So the key point is this. God didn't save us to leave us how we were before his Spirit came into us. He saved us to change us to be just like Jesus. You see, a lot of people think, well, God saved me so I can go to heaven when I die. He just wants more people in heaven, and he wanted me in heaven, so that's why he saved me. No, no, no. He didn't save you to populate heaven. He would have just put you on an airplane and taken you there right away. He saved you and I because he is forming a people, his body, his bride, that are to be transformed into the image of Jesus Christ. He saved you and I to conform us into the image of his dearly beloved Son. Wow. He goes on, or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, just as Christ was raised from the dead to the glory of the Father, even so we should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. Interesting, we've got baptism in the text, and we have a baptism, a water baptism today. So our salvation in Christ, he says, begins and ends with union with Jesus Christ. Your salvation is all about union with Jesus Christ. It's not about populating mansions in heaven. It's about uniting people to their husband, their lover, Jesus Christ, your Savior. It's union. Paul explains what true union with Christ is when he talks about being united with Christ. The word united in the Greek literally means to be joined together. And it has the idea of taking and grafting branches on a tree that are interwoven and interlocked and grafted together. The life of each is actually pouring into the other, so much so that it's inseparable. If you were to try to separate these, they would break apart and die on their own. This grafting together, this inseparableness of being joined to Jesus Christ. That's what salvation is. So salvation is not just a new birth. It's a new creation. It's a new life. It's a new identity. It's a whole new identity. The old has passed away. Behold, all things have become new. So water baptism is a wonderful symbol of this truth. It's interesting. I was doing some research on baptism, and they found the oldest known baptismal font in a Syrian 3rd century house church. So it's they found this archaeologically. They found this little house church that has a baptismal font down in it. Guess what shape the baptismal font is? Anybody?
A cross.
That's kind of what I would think. And they did have baptismal fonts in the shape of a cross. In research, I also found, this was interesting, I don't know what it would look like, but they had baptismal fonts in the shape of a womb, like you were born again out of a womb. This one, the oldest, is in the shape of a coffin. A coffin. Yeah. And actually, during the Desert Storm War over in the Gulf there, when some of the soldiers came to faith in Christ, they wanted to be baptized. Where do you baptize people in the desert? They actually used, sometimes, coffins in order to baptize the soldiers. What a fitting symbol of baptism, dying with Christ and then being resurrected to new life. So we're united with Christ, Paul says, in death, and also united with him in resurrection. So I want you to notice verse 4. Verse 4 starts out with the word therefore. And it says, we were buried with him. Now, these are profound things in this verse. We were buried with him. That means our experience is his experience. We were buried with him. Through baptism, through our identification with Jesus Christ. So through our identifying with Christ, we are buried with him. That's why water baptism is important. It doesn't save us, okay? We don't get saved by being water baptized, but it's very important. How do I know it's important? Guess what? Jesus was baptized. If it was important for him to be baptized, how much more important it is for us to be baptized? So it's very important because through baptism, we are now outwardly demonstrating our identification with Jesus Christ. Buried with him through baptism into death. That tells us some profound things. One is that Jesus Christ fully experienced physical death. It was not like some spiritual thing that happened to him. He experienced physical death. But then it says that just as Christ was raised. Just as Christ was raised? Exactly like Christ was raised? This means that we are going to be raised up in the same manner that Jesus stepped out of the tomb. Think about that. You and I are going to be raised to life in the same manner that Jesus was raised from the dead. Just like him. It's kind of interesting when you think about the implications of that. Obviously, we're going to be given a new body. What's our new body look like? Just like his new body looked like after his resurrected body. That's what our resurrected body is going to look like. And there's a lot of things about that. One is, it's kind of interesting because I know many of us have thought over the years, it's like, well, when the rapture comes, what's going to happen with our clothing? Is it going to stay on or are we going to leave it here on earth? And when you look at this, you go, okay, if our resurrection is going to be just like Jesus, what happened to his grave clothes when he was raised from the dead? Kind of something to think about. by the glory of the Father, by the very power of God our Father, were raised to death. It says, so we also, just like Jesus, should walk in newness of life. So our experience of newness of life should be the same experience that Christ has of newness of life. That's what union or identification with Christ is all about. Knowing this, that our old body was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we no longer should be slaves of sin. Now, like I said, there's a lot of important stuff, and it's so easy to read past it. Look at this. Our old man was crucified with him. That is not future tense. It's not even present tense. It is past tense. That means that when Jesus died on the cross, your old life, your old man, your old woman was crucified with him on the cross. I know that's hard to kind of grapple with because we are in this, you know, box called time. But according to the Bible, our old man, our old nature, our sinful nature was crucified when Christ was crucified. Now, follow me a little along here. Our Kent Hughes states this, kind of talking about this. He says, our spiritual history began at the cross. We were there in the sense that in God's sight, we were joined to him who actually suffered on it. That's what we're talking about, identification or union with Christ. So in God's sight, you and I actually were joined to Christ when he died on the cross. And he says this, he goes on, the time element should not disturb us because if we sinned in Adam, it's equally possible to have died to sin in Christ. So remember last week and the week before we talked about how in Adam we all sin? And you're going, wait a minute, I wasn't back in the Garden of Eden with Adam sinning. How did I sin in Adam? How come I'm guilty in Adam? And we talked about we were all, as humans, we were in his loins. And we talked about federal headship. We talked about how that our gene pool was corrupted in Adam. So we were in Adam and we sinned in Adam. So we can understand that, but the wonderful truth is that same truth tells us that we were also crucified. The old nature, the old man was crucified in Christ Jesus on the cross. And then it says, done away with. Done away with, speaking of our body of sin. It literally means paralyzed. It doesn't mean killed. It doesn't mean annihilated. It just means the body of sin has been done away with. It's been discarded. It's paralyzed. Now, a paralyzed person can still talk. They just don't have any power to move. They're immobile. But they have a mouth, and it's still possible for our old nature that is paralyzed, if you will, crucified on the cross, he still has a voice, and he screams to us. Our old nature screams to us. Our old nature entices us, reminds us. Don't you want that again? You know how much you enjoyed that. And our old nature speaks to us, but our old nature is paralyzed. Our old nature is no longer able to control us. Our old nature does not have dominance over us. It has no power to make us sin. It just has power to entice us to sin. And then Paul is obviously going to elaborate on this in the rest of chapter 6 and then on into chapter 7. We'll be talking about that more. So in Christ Jesus, we have the ability, this is what Paul's saying is, with these truths, he's telling us, in Christ Jesus, we have the ability now to choose not to sin. You know, we sang that song, didn't we? It was such a wonderful song. I'm no longer a slave to fear. I am a child of God. So we realize we're no longer slaves. We've been freed. We're a child of God. And that's true. We're no longer slaves. We're no longer slaves to sin. We are freed as children of God. So, do you struggle with habitual sin? There are some here that do. And sadly, there are some people here that have struggled with habitual sin for years, decades even. And it's become part of what you feel is part of who you are and what you've just got to struggle through in life. But you don't have to. You can be free, completely free and victorious, even from that which has bound you habitually with sin. How do I know that? Because you and I are going to spend all eternity with a whole bunch of people, and their testimony is, I once was, and Christ set me free. Do you realize whatever habitual sin anyone in this room struggles with, these are secret sins. These are sins maybe nobody knows but you. Maybe somebody else knows, like your spouse. But these are secret sins that people struggle with, and they think they have to struggle. They feel like, this is just something I'm going to have to struggle with all my life. You don't. And the proof of it is, in heaven for all eternity, there are going to be many, many people that are going to have a testimony of, I once was, and Christ set me free. And He can set anyone free from any sin. Last service, I talked about Gordon, who's shared his testimony on Wednesday night, how before he came to Christ, he was a pothead. He smoked pot every day, several times a day, and for decades, okay? And when he came to Christ, he set him free. Totally set him free. So much so that he shared that his friends didn't believe him. They actually didn't believe. They said, there's no way that you could not be, that Jesus made you free from pot. They actually couldn't believe it. They tried tempting him to smoke dope again. He didn't need it. He didn't want it. He was completely set free. And that's the way God can do it for any one of us. We've got people in our church that have been set free from alcohol, from other addictions. Christ can set us free. And that's what Paul is saying, is this is not just theology. It's theology, but it's not just theology. It's reality. It's reality. He sets us free. For he who has died has been freed from sin. For if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. Verse 9, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives to God. You see the exchange. Death for life. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. The Gospel of Matthew chapter 3. Let's look at something quickly here. Now we're going to read verses 5 and 6. Verses 5 and 6 in the Gospel of Matthew talk about John the Baptist. You remember John was out in the desert wilderness, and he was there in the at the Jordan River, and the people were coming to him, and he was baptizing them. And so that's what it says here in verse 5. Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around the Jordan went out to him, meaning out to John, and were baptized by him in the Jordan, confessing their sins. John, we know, his baptism was a baptism of repentance. So when the people went there, they repented of their sins and they confessed their sins, and then they were baptized in the waters of Jordan. Why did Jesus get baptized? He had no sins to confess. He had no sin to repent of. So why did Jesus go out to John to be baptized in the Jordan River? Yeah, that's a good question, isn't it? Let's go on and read verses 13 through 15 because we're going to find out that John the Baptist had the same question and was troubled with this. Then Jesus came from Galilee to John at the Jordan to be baptized by him. And John tried to prevent him, saying, I need to be baptized by you, and you are coming to me. But Jesus answered and said to him, permit it to be so for now, for thus it is fitting for us to fulfill all righteousness. And then he allowed him. So the reason Jesus was baptized was because he identified with sinful humanity. He had no sins to confess. He had nothing to repent of, but he identified with sinful humanity. You see, it's all about identification. So when you and I are water baptized, we identify with our new life and the resurrected life of Jesus Christ. That's why water baptism is important. It was important for Jesus. He said, I need to do this to fulfill all righteousness. What? What does that mean? It means to fulfill the righteousness of God in that I am fully identifying with sinful humanity. You need to fulfill water baptism to fulfill all righteousness. What is that? It means that I am identifying with Christ in his resurrection, not just his death, but also in his resurrection and new life. I'm united to him so that you and I should be able to personalize verse 10, and it should say this, if we were to say this personally for us, for the death that we died in Christ, we died to sin once for all. But the life that we live in Christ, we live to God. So let's go back to verse 1 again, because that's what starts this whole section off is these questions. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? And what Paul is basically telling us after verse 1, these next 9 verses, is he's saying the opposite is true. You're not going to continue in sin because grace abounds. What he's saying is, because grace abounds, if you truly are a child of God, it's impossible for you to want to continue to live a life of sin, because then you would be identifying with the old man and not the new nature in Christ Jesus. That's what he's telling us. Look at verse 11. Likewise, you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Now, that word reckon is kind of an old word. We don't use it too much. Maybe the hillbillies do back in Kentucky or somewhere, right? Paducah, Kentucky, to be exact. The word literally means to consider. It just says consider. Consider your old man dead. What he's saying is, he said, we're to keep believing and keep living as if we are dead to sin, but alive to God. Just consider yourself dead to sin. Live like you're dead to sin. Believe you're dead to sin because you are now alive unto God. This is an active decision that you and I must make. Every Christian, every child of God, it's an active decision that we must make. You know, in Galatians 5, it talks about the works of the flesh. It says, the works of the flesh are evident, which are adultery, fornication, uncleanness, lewdness, idolatry, sorcery, hatred, contentions, jealousies, outbursts of wrath, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envy, murders, drunkenness, revelries, and the like, of which I told you beforehand, just as I told you in time past, that those who practice such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. So we're to be dead to all those things. Those are the works of the flesh. That's the works of the old man. Those we're dead to. Basically, those all have to do with self. It's all self-gratification. So we are dying to self and living for Christ. That's what being a Christian is all about. That's the Christ-centered life. That's the union with Christ. Because every time we want to go over here and live for self, we're trying to separate from our union with Jesus. We're to be living for him and with him in this life and allowing his life to live through us. Verse 12, therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey it in its lust. So how could God tell us, don't let sin reign in your mortal body? He is declaring to you and I, once again, we have a choice. You don't have to let it reign. The choice is yours, if you're going to allow sin to reign or not. We decide who we're going to be, who we're going to serve. And here's the thing. Only someone who's been freed from sin has a choice. If you're a slave, you don't have a choice. You serve your master. But if you're freed, you now have a choice. Do I serve my master? Or do I serve someone else? But you don't. You can't make that choice. You can't be a free person to choose until you've been freed. And we've been freed from sin. So we can now choose not to allow sin to reign over us. Verse 13, and do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. So, once again, do not present yourselves members. So, it's our choice. We still have our choice. What are we going to present ourselves as instruments of unrighteousness to sin or of righteousness to God? But we are no longer slaves. We are set free. But you know, this is the sad thing. A person can be freed from prison and still live like a prisoner. In fact, I've talked to people in rehab that literally told me that they don't know how to live life out of prison. What a sad tragedy that is. They feel much more at ease and natural in a prison environment than out in the freedom of the world. They don't even know how to function that way. You and I, we need to unlearn destructive habits as well. We need to unlearn the habits of being a prisoner to sin. It's remember that story in Acts chapter 10 when the angel comes in and frees Peter from jail? Is it chapter 10? I think it's chapter 10. It's in Acts somewhere. So he's in jail, remember? And the angel of the Lord comes in at night and frees him and unlocks him. And he actually has to carry him out because he isn't even aware that he's been free. I mean, he thinks it's a vision. This is a dream, but it's actually happening. And that's the thing. Jesus has come and set us free. He's unshackled us. We're no longer slaves. But some people are still sitting in the cell. There's a true story from history. Thomas Castaigne's History of the Three Edwards, he describes the life of Renaud III, a 14th century duke in what is now Belgium. Grossly overweight, Renaud was commonly called by his Latin nickname, Crassus, which means fat. After a violent quarrel, Renaud's younger brother Edward led a successful revolt against him. Edward captured Renaud, but didn't kill him. Instead, he built a room around Renaud in Newark Castle and promised him he could regain his title, rather, and his property as soon as he was simply just able to leave the room. This wouldn't be difficult for most people because none of the windows had bars on them. And the door was an average-sized door, but there was no door on the doorway and no bars on the doorway. The problem was Renaud was too fat to get through the doorway or out any of the windows. His size was the problem. In order to gain his freedom, he had to lose weight. But Edward knew his older brother, and each day he sent a variety of delicious foods to his house that he could dine on. And instead of dieting his way out of prison, Renald just grew fatter and fatter every day. So when Duke Edward was accused of cruelty against his own brother, he simply would say, "My brother's not a prisoner. He is free to leave anytime he desires." Renald stayed in that room for 10 years until Edward died. Once he was freed, he didn't even live a year afterwards because his body was so ruined in his health because of his diet. So Renald was literally a prisoner to his own appetite. And there are many Christians today that continually live as captives to their own sinful appetites, their own desires. After having been set free, we are to be set free to serve and worship Jesus, no longer to live for the old man. We've been set free to worship Jesus Christ. We need to yield ourselves to Him and away from our appetite of sin. Here's the problem. If we continually yield ourselves to our own fleshly sinful appetites, we're going to live a life of discouragement, of defeat, of despondency. You can imagine, that's what Renald's life was like, imprisoned by his own appetites. And there are so many Christians today that are living a life of defeat and discouragement and despondency because they're living life enslaved to their sinful appetites, their old man, when they've already been set free. They've been set free by Christ Jesus. Every time you and I resist sin, we actually ratify grace. We ratify the power and the goodness of God's grace. Look at verse 14. "For sin shall not have dominion over you, for you are not under the law, but under grace." Sin shall not have dominion over you. Spurgeon says there's a test in that verse, there's a promise in that verse, there's an encouragement in that verse. The test is, does sin have dominion over you? The promise is, sin shall not have dominion over you. And the encouragement is, you're no longer under the law. You're not a slave any longer. You're under grace. So Paul ask the question in verse 1, "What shall we then say? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" And the answer is no. And he answers that question very clearly in the last words of verse 14 in our text. We are not under law, but under grace. In 2 Corinthians 5:17, the Bible says this, "If any man is in Christ, he's a new creation. Old things are passed away. All things have become new." We've all seen a worm crawling on the ground, maybe on a branch or a bush, and they're eating the leaves, and they just eat and eat and eat all day, and they get fatter and fatter and fatter, and then all of a sudden, one day, they spin a cocoon. And out of that cocoon comes a butterfly. But I don't see butterflies crawling, do you? No, butterflies are flying. They're soaring into the sky. They're having a great time. They're not crawling like an old caterpillar on the ground. And butterflies don't eat the same thing as worms do. Butterflies are sucking the nectar of the flowers of life. And you see, God has called you and I to be butterflies. Why would we ever want to crawl on the ground and eat worm food? We want to fly with Jesus, and we want to just dine off the nectar of the goodness that He has to provide for us. Amen? So let's stand, shall we, and let's close in prayer. Father, you tell us in your word that we're not to yield our members, the members of our bodies, as instruments to unrighteousness, but to yield them unto you for righteous purposes. And so I want you to just hold your hands out in front of you and look at your hands. Look at them. There's no handcuffs. There's no shackles on them. You're not bound with anything. They're not tied together. You are free. You're free in Christ. And Lord, we just yield our hands to you. Lord, may they be used for your purposes and your good works. We yield our feet to you, Lord. May the path that we follow and take lead us in paths of righteousness for your name's sake. May we go where you tell us to go and avoid where you tell us to avoid. Lord, we yield our mouth to you. Our mouth, Lord, that once spoke terrible, hurtful, awful things. Lord, let these same lips now yield it to you, bring forth righteousness. May we speak truth to one another. May we just declare the praises and the goodness of God. Lord, we yield our ears to you. Lord, we just want to hear the things that would be good and true and lovely and kind. Lord, may we set our mind to only want to be focused on you. And so, Lord, we yield our mind to you right now. Lord, that we would think on good things, on heavenly things, and that our mind would not be consumed with the things of this earth, the things that bring fear and doubt and worry and unbelief and wickedness. But Lord, that our minds might be focused on the good things about Jesus and things above, things that are true and lovely and of good report. So Lord, we just yield ourselves to you as members of that would be of righteousness and for righteousness, because we are united together with Jesus Christ. Amen.
We hope God has spoken to you through this podcast. Tell your friends and please visit us on the web at www.calvarychapelfoothillranch.com.